In our study of the scriptures, one good, important principle that we always ought to strive to live by, it's one that we emphasize here at First Church, one that Pastor Glenn and I try to follow in our study of the scriptures and sermon preparation, is the principle that says that we need to always try to understand a passage, any given passage of scripture, in its original context. You may have heard it said that context is king. Pulling passages out of context is a dangerous practice because you can end up with some really weird, wrong, and even at times outright heretical interpretations of a given passage of Scripture. In other words, you can end up thinking that the Bible is saying something that it isn't actually saying. As we continue in our series of the Westminster Confession of Faith tonight, as I was preparing for this message, I realized that the same thing is true of theology. That it can be dangerous to pull our theology out of context. I think that's especially true of the doctrine that we are going to consider tonight from the Westminster Confession of Faith. The title of the next section of the confession is Of Repentance Unto Life. Repentance, of course, is a biblical word, a word used in Scripture itself, but it's also a word that carries a lot of theological weight and significance. In other words, when people from different theological traditions use the term repentance, sometimes they use it to mean different things. They use it in a way that is based on their broader theology and understanding of the Scriptures. I think the most obvious example of differing theologies behind the word repentance would be the way that repentance is taught in Roman Catholicism versus Protestantism. My point is that we shouldn't just use theological terms like repentance and think that it is self-evident what it means and what we mean by using it. Think of the street evangelist holding up a sign with a single word on it, the word repent. What is he trying to say? What does it mean? Without a proper theological context, that word could be taken to mean any number of things. Therefore, I appreciate the authors of the Westminster Confession of Faith that they recognize this as well and have given a section in the confession to help us think biblically about the doctrine of repentance, and that's what we're going to do tonight. We'll hear from the confession in a little bit, but the passage I want to focus our attention on this evening is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 through 10. If you're able, I invite you to turn with me there in your Bibles. And if you're able, I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Stand in honor of God. We recognize that this is His holy and inspired Word. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 5 through 10. Paul says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, and so that you suffered no loss through us." And then Paul adds these words, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, we pray that you would help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would listen to what your word says, We pray that you would teach us what repentance unto life means. What place does repentance have in the Christian life? Father, we want to be obedient to you. We want to be faithful followers of Christ. So, Lord, meet us here. Teach us tonight that we might glorify you, not only in our worship, in our praise, but even in our repentance. God, that you might receive glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, since I made such a big deal about context in my opening comments, I suppose I should give some context to the passage that we're looking at tonight. Paul's writing to the Corinthian church. He had a complicated relationship with the Corinthians. And for our purposes tonight, I don't feel the need to spell out that relationship in great detail. But suffice it to say that in order to deal with some sinful errors and ongoing problems in the Corinthian church over the course of time, the Apostle Paul visited Corinth on a couple of occasions. We read about some of that in the book of Acts. Paul also, between those visits, wrote letters, multiple letters. We have two of them in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Just based on comments that Paul makes in these letters, we can presume that he also wrote a couple of other letters, at least. We don't have those. They were lost to history. And the letters to Corinth that God wanted us to have in the Scriptures, we have. But Paul had an ongoing relationship with this church. In our passage, Paul is writing now with joy that through all of the conflict between Paul and the Corinthians, that he had been trying to mediate in the church, he's finally received word from Titus that the Corinthians have responded positively to Paul's pastoral care and his call to repentance. And now he's reflecting on all the good that God has done through their repentance. So that's a very simplified explanation of what's happening here. What I love about this passage is that it reminds us that our doctrine and our theology is not to be separated from the real lives of God's people. Rather, in this passage, we see theology in action, taking what the Scriptures teach and calling us to repentance and seeing it lived out in the lives of God's people. And so this is sort of a rubber meets the road kind of text. And from this passage, and drawing from the confession, of course, we can draw some good conclusions about what repentance is not and what repentance is. And that will basically be my outline tonight. And so first, let's consider together what repentance is not. The first thing that we can gather from the Apostle Paul's words is that repentance is not merely feeling sad or guilty over sin. A couple of times in our passage, Paul makes a distinction between what he calls godly grief and general grief or worldly grief. In verse 10, he makes this distinction even sharper. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. The outcome of these two types of grief are vastly different. At the most basic level, the difference between the two is that one involves a sorrow that leads a person to look to God in faith, in trust, and the other is a sorrow that is simply feeling sad or guilty, either because a person was caught in sin, or maybe they do feel genuine remorse about what they did, causing them to despise themselves maybe for their misdeed. But those are two very different responses. One that leads us to God and one that causes us to simply look inwardly at ourselves. The extreme example of this kind of grief without repentance, in the Scriptures at least, one primary example is the example of Judas. After Judas betrayed Christ, we're told in Matthew 27, then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed. And he went and hanged himself. In some ways, it sounds like Judas was repentant, doesn't it? Matthew says he changed his mind about what he had done in betraying Jesus. And as we'll see a little bit later, the meaning of the Greek word metanoia, which is the word typically used for repentance, that's essentially what it means, to change your mind. But in the original language, the typical word for repentance is not the word that's used here in Matthew 27, but rather a word that is similar but different. I don't know. I'm not an expert in Greek. I don't know the exact semantic relationship between these two words. But the word that's used of Judas changing his mind is a word that seems to have the connotation not of repentance in the typical way we think of it, but rather a word that has the connotation of regret. In fact, Paul uses this very same word earlier in the passage before us tonight. He uses it a couple of times in verse 8 when he says, for if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. What does Paul mean? Was he repenting of a sinful behavior here? No. He wasn't confessing a sin. Rather, he was simply saying that he initially felt sad or bad or grieved over the harsh letter that he had written to the Corinthians. But in seeing the effect that his letter eventually had on them, he says, in the end, I don't regret it. I did for a while, but now I don't, because I see that the letter, though it grieved you, it eventually led you to genuine repentance. And so my point is, there is a big difference between feeling bad or sad over sin and repenting of sin. Those are two different things. Judas, by all appearances, was overwhelmed by sadness and guilt, but he was not repentant. A second thing we can say about what repentance is not is this: it's not a work that secures God's forgiveness. Repentance is not works. It's not works that earns God's forgiveness. And this is an important point, first because of Paul's words sound like it might mean that. Verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Repentance that paves the way, that leads to, that secures salvation. So it sounds like that our salvation is earned on the basis of repentance. It sounds as if Paul is saying repentance comes first, then salvation. But as we've looked at the doctrines of salvation in the Westminster Confession, we might ask the question, how can that be? Because we know that apart from the working of God's grace, no one would come to him in faith. No one would come to God in repentance apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. We cannot choose God apart from his electing love. So how then could we repent before we are awakened to salvation? Is salvation given in response to our repentance? If so, that would be works. And that's certainly not what Paul means here. And second, this is important because, Eric may have mentioned last week, it's really hard to divide the order of these things chronologically. It's sort of like the chicken and the egg, which comes first. Nobody knows. And this is where the confession, I think, is helpful on this topic, because it helps us to see that we really can't separate repentance and salvation as two separate things, because they go together. They're sort of two sides of the same coin. And so we read in Article 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith on this topic of repentance. I know I'm not starting at Article 1, but just listen to what it says in the third article. Although repentance is not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ. Yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. Just listen to what the confession is saying. It says, let's be careful to recognize what repentance is not and what is it not. Repentance is not the thing that satisfies God's wrath for sin. It is not the cause of our pardon for sin. And yet, at the same time, the confession says repentance is also necessary. In fact, we may not expect pardon without it. And so we see that there's a close relationship between repentance and salvation. And that's what I want to focus on for the rest of our time tonight. Those are a couple of ideas of what repentance is not. But now let's consider what repentance is. And let's start with the meaning of the word. Repentance means, literally, a change of mind, which results in a change of lifestyle. It's from the Dictionary of Biblical Languages. Repentance is a change of mind, which results in a change of lifestyle or a change of behavior. Some have defined repentance this way. It is agreeing with God about sin. Agreeing with God about the sinfulness of sin, which includes confessing that sin and showing sorrow over our sin, but also agreeing with God by turning away from sin and walking in obedience. Others have described repentance as a change in direction. As in, at one time my life was headed towards sin, but then I repented, I turned from my sin, and now my life is headed toward God in faith. These are all helpful descriptions that basically say the same things. Repentance not only involves feeling bad about what we've done or feeling guilty, it does include that, but it also involves changing our behavior, turning from sin. Repentance involves the mind, the heart, and the will. For example, when Zacchaeus repented of his sin, he not only felt sorry for what he had done in taking advantage of people, but he sought to change his ways. And so we read in Luke chapter 19, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Repentance involves changing our behavior from sinful ways to walking in obedience to God. Having understood this, then we can say, secondly, that repentance is good. Repentance is good. Listen to what Paul says in verses 9 and 10. "As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. You felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." Paul rejoiced in the repentance of the Corinthians. Why? Because in turning away from sin, the Corinthians experienced salvation without regret. In other words, the repentance led to joy and peace and comfort in Christ, so that now the Corinthians enjoyed Christ and did not regret following Christ. Even the experience of the pain of coming to the end of themselves in repentance in order to find life in Christ, that was all, it resulted in joy. And while this may seem like a basic point, I think it's important for one reason. Too often when we hear the word repent, we think of it as a negative word. When some people hear the word repent, What they think they're being told is to feel bad and feel guilty. Well, they might feel bad and they might feel guilty if they have sinned, and they should feel guilty because they are guilty. But that's not where repentance ends. And that's not what it means to repent. To repent means to turn to God in godly sorrow, to seek God's forgiveness, to ask for His mercy and grace to change. And do you know what you find when you turn to God in this way? Do you find a God who is ready to crush you under the weight of guilt? Is that what happens when we turn to God in repentance? No, listen to what Romans 2 has to say. Romans 2, verse 4, do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God's kindness, His mercy, it's God's love that leads us to repentance. And so what we find when we come to God in genuine repentance, we find His mercy and grace ready to receive us. Therefore, repentance is good because its purpose is to lead us to Christ, where there is forgiveness and hope. The Westminster Confession of Faith suggests the goodness of repentance in Article 1 when it says, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel as well as that of faith in Christ. In other words, when the confession wants to begin its teaching on repentance, it says this is something that we ought to do. Repentance ought to be preached from the pulpits of our churches by every minister of the gospel along with faith in Christ. The doctrine of biblical teaching on repentance is, it calls it an evangelical grace. Why? Because as we've said, faith and repentance go together. And so the second thing that we can say about repentance is that it accompanies salvation. Repentance is good. It leads us to Christ. It points us to His forgiveness. It also accompanies salvation, which I think is the meaning of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. It's not repentance that leads to salvation so much as it is a salvation that is characterized by genuine repentance or is accompanied by genuine repentance. And that's why, for example, when the gospel began to be preached, we see that it's both faith and repentance that are the expected and necessary responses. When Christ began His preaching ministry, the Gospel of Mark says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. In a similar way, when the apostles began their preaching ministry after the ascension of Christ, in Acts chapter 2, we read Peter in the Pentecost sermon saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And likewise, listen to what the Westminster Confession of Faith has to say in the second article in this chapter. It says, by it, by repentance, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with Him in all the ways of His commandments. And so when we come to Christ, we come to a recognition of the filthiness and the odiousness, I love that word, of the odiousness of sins, although it makes me think of Garfield for some reason. Anyway, sorry about that. We recognize the filthiness of our sins as being contrary to God's nature and His righteousness. And seeing the mercy of Christ, we're so grieved for our sin that we turn to God, purposing to walk with Him in faithfulness and obedience. I think it's safe to say that if there is no repentance, no recognition of the filthiness of sin and our need for Christ, no desire to turn from sin and to follow Christ as Lord, then there is no salvation. For again, the two go hand in hand. Now, having said that, the way that this plays out practically in each person's life might look a little different. I really appreciated this explanation. I read in an article from Sinclair Ferguson. I believe this was featured in Table Talk, one of the Table Talk issues. And he speaks about the way that repentance accompanies salvation. Listen to what Dr. Ferguson says. Entwined within any theology of conversion lies a psychology of conversion. Or we might just say the experience or experiential aspect of conversion. In any particular individual, at the level of consciousness, a sense of either repentance or trust may predominate, that is, may predominate their experience of conversion. What is unified theologically may be diverse psychologically. Thus, an individual deeply convicted of the guilt and bondage of sin may experience turning from it, repentance, as the dominant note in his or her conversion. While others whose experience of conviction of sin deepens after their conversion may have a dominant sense of the wonder of Christ's love, with less agony of soul at the psychological level. Here the individual is more conscious of trusting in Christ than of repentance from sin, but in true conversion, neither can exist without the other. Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying that when a person comes to Christ, it could be that a person comes to Christ out of an immense conviction and guilt over sin, and the dominant note or theme that as they think about their own salvation and conversion, it may be this repentance from sin. While others, their experience of salvation, it might not be under that heavy burden of conviction of sin, though there is a conviction of sin. But the dominant note in their conversion might be of a sense of wonder of God's love and grace. And yet, repentance is present in both. It just looks a little bit different on the outside. I think that's a helpful explanation because it reminds us that the experience of salvation, if I can put it that way, may look different outwardly, though repentance and faith are still absolutely necessary components. It's just that they might be pronounced or emphasized in different ways. The point is that repentance must accompany salvation. But is repentance only something that is present at the beginning of the Christian life? I think sometimes we're under that impression that the Christian life begins with repentance, but does it end there? And the answer, of course, is no. And so we can also say this evening that repentance is to be ongoing. One observation from our passage that you may have picked up on is that the repentance that Paul is commending and rejoicing in here in this passage is not the repentance of those who have just been converted to Christ. This is not the repentance of an initial conversion of someone who has just come to saving faith. Rather, Paul is writing to a people who, as far as we can tell, are already believers. And so the issue here is not conversion, but rather Paul is addressing the sins that were still present in the Corinthian church and calling them to walk in repentance and faith. We might say that in his concern for their repentance, Paul was really concerned for their sanctification, which we talked about a few weeks ago, their growth in Christ, their faith in Christ, their maturity in faith. And hindering that growth was some serious sin that needed to be dealt with. And praise be to God, the Corinthians responded positively to Paul's words of exhortation. And what this shows us, friends, is that repentance is not just something that we do at the beginning of the Christian life, but it's something that is ongoing. It's a regular part of the Christian life. The reason this ought to be obvious based on what we've already learned from the Westminster Confession, and that is this: in this life, we will not be fully sanctified. There are remnants of corruption and the old nature still in us, which means we still sin. And when we sin, we ought to repent. We ought to confess our sin to God and turn away from it. And so what are we to do then when we sin as believers? Well, we heard Paul's answer a couple weeks ago from Romans 6. Where Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" And so how then do we as believers deal with sin when it arises? And the answer is through repentance. In Article 5 of the Westminster Confession, Chapter 15, it says this: "Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly." In other words, it's not enough just to say, "Lord, I've probably sinned today, forgive me of all of my sin." But when we sin in specific ways, we ought to say, "Lord, I lied to my boss today, and I know that I shouldn't have done that. Please forgive me and give me the strength to make it right. I know I need to go and talk to him to confess what I did. Lord, give me the strength to make it right because I want to live in obedience to you." Something like that. We ought to regularly confess our sin by agreeing and repent by agreeing with God that our sin is indeed sinful. Confessing our sin in the power of the Holy Spirit, asking God to strengthen us to turn away from it. You say, but Christ has already forgiven us, so why must we go on repenting? Well, let me ask you this. Why must you go on apologizing to your spouse when you do wrong? When you hurt them or offend them? If at the beginning of your marriage you offend your spouse and you ask for their forgiveness, why is that not good enough for the rest of your life? Well, of course, it's not enough to apologize, to repent is necessary for relational health. If we don't acknowledge when we do wrong, then there's like barriers in our relationships. And the same is true in our relationship with God. I had a professor that said told us that we ought to keep short accounts with God, which means we ought to ongoingly go to God in repentance and confession. Not because we need Jesus to go to the cross and die for us again. His death on the cross is once and for all. All of our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven if we are in Christ. And yet, when we do wrong, we don't want to have baggage in our relationship with God. And so we ought to go to Him regularly in confession and repentance. Going back to this idea that repentance is not a work by which we earn God's mercy, when you repent of your sin, as at one who has already trusted in Christ, what you're doing is two things. One, you are, through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, being restored to a right relationship with God. You're removing that baggage, those barriers, relational barriers. But two, in your repentance, you're remembering and believing the gospel, knowing that in Christ your sins have been paid for. You're resting in the mercy and grace of Christ, knowing that you have been forgiven, and then seeking God's help to change. This, I believe, is summed up very well in 1 John chapter 1 when John writes to us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Just note that. If we say we have no sin, we're lying to ourselves. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the goal of repentance, of course, includes sanctification, includes growing in grace. We ought to be growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. The Lord says to us, be holy, for I am holy. We're called to live in holiness and righteousness. But we could say that the goal of our repentance is also to fix our eyes on the grace of Christ in the gospel, that we might ongoingly glorify and enjoy Him, which is where the Westminster Confession of Faith begins. What is the chief end of man? To glorify and enjoy God forever. That's what we're doing when we turn to God in repentance and faith. We're glorifying Him and enjoying Him in His mercy. Therefore, the people of God, let us not think of repentance as a sorrowful duty, but rather as a path to delighting in God. For in repentance, we are not only seeing the truth of our sinfulness, but we're also seeing and are led to see and trust and rest in the truth of the hope of salvation in Christ and in Christ alone. And so, dear friends in the Lord Jesus Christ, let our lives be marked by repentance and faith ongoingly, that we might continue to turn to the Lord, to rest in the good news of the gospel, that we might glorify and enjoy God in our whole life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise You for Your word. We praise You for this teaching that has been so well summarized for us in the Westminster Confession. We know the confession itself is not the inspired word of God, but it is a wonderful, helpful tool, God, that summarizes what Your word teaches. And so we're grateful for the thought and the care with which the writers of the confession summarize these doctrines so that we could then go to the scriptures and see what Your word has to say in passages like the one before us tonight. Father, we pray that our hearts and our lives might be marked by genuine repentance. One, the repentance that leads to salvation, the repentance of a new conversion. Father, we pray for the conversion of the unbelievers in our midst, in our circles. God, we pray that they might see their need for Christ and turn to You. But Father, we also pray for our lives as those who have been redeemed by Christ. We pray that we would walk in genuine sorrow for a sin. And Father, when we do err, that we would turn from our sin in repentance and faith, that we would rest in the gospel. And Father, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, we pray that You would change us and sanctify us, so that more and more we would be shaped into the image of our Savior. For that is Your will, God, our sanctification. And it is Your desire, Father, that we would not only glorify You, but enjoy You. And so help us to do that, Father, tonight. Help us to do that this week and for all of our days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.